Bible with you, 1 Corinthians in chapter 14. We are towards the end of the chapter, verses 26 to the end. Paul is dealing with the conduct of Christian meetings, how Christians are to conduct themselves when they gather together in meetings like this one. We should always ask ourselves, before we do anything, and especially things that we claim to be Christian, what are we doing and why are we doing it? And so we could ask ourselves the question and ask this passage the question, why have we come together and met in this way this morning? What is the reason for it? Why are we doing this? And Paul lays out some of the practical principles that are to be followed. Now, we're not going to deal with tongues and prophecy. We've dealt with that before. Rather, we're going to consider what Paul says in these final few verses, mainly from verse 33 to the end. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Right? So what Paul is saying here applies to everybody. Nobody could look at this passage and say, Paul's only talking about this strange church in Corinth. We read this and we say, my church isn't like that. At least I hope when you read 1 Corinthians, you say that. Your church isn't like that, is it? I should hope not. This one isn't. And yet there are things we can learn from it. But Paul is making clear that what he's saying here is not specific just to this church. You find as you go through Scripture, there are things that are specific. And it's very sad when people say, oh, well, you must do what the Bible says. And they come out with something really weird. And you look and you see the passage they base it on. And you say, but that's not addressed to you. That's addressed to someone else. Let me give you an example. And this is a silly example, but this is just to make the point. If you were to turn to 2 Timothy and chapter 4, and you read there, Paul says, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Now, if we applied the scriptures as some people apply the scriptures, then each one of us would have to make a journey off to Troas and try and find the cloak that Paul left with Carpus. Well, clearly that is silly. That is specifically spoken to one person, to Timothy. Now, we might learn things from that. We can learn, for example, that books are important. We need books to learn from. We could learn also that it is not wrong to have a cloak, and that when it's cold, it's wise to wrap up. There are other things we could learn from that. But what we don't learn is we go and jump on an aeroplane and fly off to Greece. And yet there are people, when they approach Scripture, they say, but look, that's what it says. And you have to say, but that's not saying it to me. It's saying it to the person it was written to. And we always have to be careful when we're looking at Scripture, who is it written to? But in this case, Paul says the principles that he is laying down apply to Corinth, they apply to Jerusalem, they apply to Antioch, they apply to Western Rim, they apply to Edinburgh, they apply to London, they apply to New York, they apply to Harare, they apply to Sydney, they even apply in Peking. They apply everywhere in the world because Paul's giving us general principles that we can learn from. Even though there are specific things here that are not directly relevant, tongues, prophecy, yet even from those we can learn principles. The principle primarily that comes out of what he's saying about speaking in tongues and prophecy is that all things must be done for edification, which immediately tells us one of the primary reasons why we meet together like this. It is order that we might be edified, that God might edify us. And how does he edify us? He edifies us through people, through one another. We are each to edify one another. Primarily, we are edified by looking at the Word of God and hearing it expounded by those whom God has appointed. Now, in saying those whom God has appointed, we could also say, that it is therefore not to be declared by those whom God has not appointed. If you listen to the radio on Sunday mornings, you will hear that there is usually some kind of religious service. And it's interesting to note these days how often the person who runs such services and who preaches, although this morning I believe it was Baroness Shirley Williams, and I'm not sure she's even a believer. Doubtless she was spouting politics. I wouldn't describe that as preaching. But it's women who increasingly are dominating. There's churches all over this country where you go this morning and you will find there is a woman standing there and opening a Bible and speaking, hopefully, from the Bible. And yet Paul says, let your women keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak. They are to be submissive. And it seems in Corinth there was a problem. In fact, I think Paul is saying that all over the place there is a problem, that women would be chattering away to one another and perhaps even shouting out and saying, oh, excuse me, just a minute. I'm sure some of the husbands here have known a sudden prod in the ribs, and they've gone, what is it? And their wife says, he's just said that, what did he mean? And Paul says, you shouldn't do that. What you should do, wait till you get home and then say to your husband, what did he mean? But it's not just talking about women speaking who are sitting in the pews and listening and can't understand things and nudging away. Paul is also referring to women standing up and preaching. In 1 Timothy and chapter 2, Paul says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Ah, yes, but this is just Paul the woman hater. Well, it's quite clear, we won't go into it now, but it's quite clear from Scripture, Paul did not hate women. That is an unjustifiable slur upon Paul. Oh, well, it was the culture of the day. And our culture is different. And quite clearly, the Bible is sexist, and we can't have sexism anymore. We have to be politically correct. Well, when people say that to you, and I'm sure people do say that to you, have you ever had anyone say to you, you should be politically correct? If you haven't, you're fortunate. But if you have, this is how you reply to them. Well, it's interesting you say I should be politically correct. So you're saying that in Germany, during the 1930s and 1940s, it was politically correct to slaughter Jews and other people who disagreed with the Nazis. That's what they're saying. Because the politics of the day said, let's get rid of all the Jews and all the other people we don't like. That was politically correct. So when someone says to you that you should be politically correct, you should say, I don't believe in fascism and I don't believe in Stalinism. Basically, it's a method of getting you to do what they want you to do. And you shouldn't do what other people want you to do. You should do what the Bible says. Do what God says. That's more important. Anyway, people say the Bible's sexist and it's not politically correct. And it was a matter of the culture of the day. Things are different now. That's not what Paul says. Paul says the reason why a woman is not allowed to teach or have authority over a man is because Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived. Adam knew what he was doing when he ate that fruit. But the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. There is something fundamentally different about men and women. Now, increasingly our society is saying men and women are the same. Now, that tells me that society is stupid and blind. I just have to look around and I can see the difference between the men and the women here. It's obvious, just by looking at you, you're different. But society is saying, no, you're all the same. I'm waiting for a man to be able to claim maternity leave, not paternity leave. Maternity leave from his job. Of course, it will never happen. But if we're all the same, then when are the men going to start giving birth to babies? Men and women are different. The Bible tells us that they're different, and it tells us that there are different roles and different functions. This is what God tells us. Let's listen to what God says and do what God says, rather than listening to what the world tells us we should be doing. So women are not to speak and to declare God's truth in this sort of context. And Paul says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. This isn't Paul's opinion. This is what God says. And so we are to do what God says. So if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. If you don't want to listen to this, well, that's up to you. We're not going to grab you by the throat and beat you about the face until you submit and agree with what's being said. No, if you don't want to accept the truth, that's up to you. You are responsible before God. On your own head be it. After you've heard, rejected, that's fine. There are religions which will say, if you don't become a Muslim, we'll slit your throat. That's why so much of the world is now Muslim. It's because that's what they did. They went round and they conquered countries. They said, if you don't believe, we'll slit your throat. And so you would have people saying, well, come to think of it, I see great merit in this religion of yours. But of course, they didn't really believe. That's the great mistake that Constantine made back in the 4th century. He thought, and millions of people have believed that ever since, that you can coerce people, and that it should be the law of the land that you must go to church. But it's never worked. It never has worked in the past, and it never will work in the future. Coercion does not work. If people want to remain ignorant, that's up to them. You give them the opportunity to listen to the truth, and if they won't have it, you say, fine. You've heard it, you've rejected it, that's up to you. So we're talking about what should go on in meetings, and we've seen that women are not allowed to speak in meetings. But what else is there? Well, why was there tongues and prophecy? It was for edification. How were people edified? Because they heard the truth. If we turn to the book of Acts, and Acts chapter 2, we're told there about what happened to the first church that was gathered after on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 were converted. We don't know how big the crowd was that Peter preached to, but he preached the gospel. And 3,000 were added to their number that day. And we read in verse 42 that this is what they did. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So there you have four things that constituted their gatherings together. They met together for these reasons. Apostolic doctrine. They wanted to know the teaching of the apostles. They wanted to learn the truth of God that God had revealed to his apostles. When you come into a meeting like this, do you come with a thought, I want to hear what God has to say to me? Or do you come in and you say to yourself, I hope the person next to me has got padded shoulders, so that when the preacher starts droning on and on and on, and it starts getting so boring, and I start dropping off, that when I fall on their shoulder I can snooze for the rest of the time until they get up to sing the final hymn? Is that why you've come together? Just because, well, you had to get up early, but really you wanted another hour in bed, and the time here is your extra hour in bed? Well, that's entirely wrong. You should be coming here because you want to learn from God. If you don't want to learn from God, then there's something very seriously wrong with you. And while you may look in the mirror and say, but I look fine, yet how many people go to the GP and the GP looks at them, examines them and says, you are very seriously ill, you must see a specialist. And they say, but I feel fine. And they ignore what the GP says, and 6 months later, they're dead. Very silly. Well, if you have come here this morning not wanting to listen to what God has to say, then I have to tell you there is something very seriously wrong with you. And you need to go and see the spiritual GP. That is either your minister, or for those of you who are visiting, whoever is responsible for you while you're here. Because if you don't want to know what God says, then that indicates a hard heart, a hard, sinful heart against God, not wanting to listen to God. These people wanted to listen to what God had to say because they wanted to be godly. These people had just been delivered from their sins. They had just been made right with God. They knew peace with God. They were full of joy and gladness. They were full of love to God. And they wanted to live in a way that pleased God. They wanted to be godly people. And they wanted to be told, what is it that God requires of us? What should we believe? And how should we live? And so they came together because they wanted to learn apostolic doctrine. And if you ever go to a meeting and there is not some communication of truth, then that is not a true Christian meeting. It might be fun, it might be entertaining, but it's not a true Christian meeting. Christian meetings are for the impartation of God's truth. Now, sad to say, there are some places up and down this country today where, were you to go into them, you'd notice that the building might be as old and as hideous as this one, but all the pews have been removed. And they remove the pews because they prefer chairs. Because chairs, you can much more easily move them to the side, and then you've got the open floor to dance on. Now you might think, well, that's stupid. Why would anyone want to do that? Well, there are church buildings up and down the country where that's what they do on a Sunday morning. And they will sing. And they will sing, and they will sing, and they will sing. And they'll have a bit of dancing as well. But there will not be the communication of God's truth. And it's God's truth that is the primary reason why we gather together. Now these people think they're being really spiritual. They really think they're doing something wonderful for God. They think that God is pleased to see them dancing and cavorting and singing endlessly. But when you read this verse here, it doesn't mention anything about singing at all. No, the Bible does talk about singing. Ephesians 5:18 talks about singing. But it doesn't say this is the primary reason why we gather together. The primary reasons are given here. Apostolic doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. So primarily expounding, hearing God's truth and having it applied to us. We are not learning God's truth in order that at the end of the year we can go and sit an exam and get an A-level in theology. It's not something I'd recommend because they don't want you to learn the Bible for A-level. They want you to learn unbelieving theology. You want to learn what the Bible says? Read the Bible. Don't do A-level religious knowledge. Neither is it so we can go off and do a degree, because it's exactly the same problem. It's not so that we become better educated and say, I know what the Bible says. It's so we can know what the Bible says in order that we can do what the Bible says. If you learn what the Bible says and don't live by the Bible, then you are no better than the devil and his angels. The demons believe the Bible. They know the Bible from cover to cover much better than you or I do. But they don't practice it. As James says, even the demons believe and tremble. How many of us, knowing the Bible, tremble at the thought of God and his severity? Yes, God is gracious and loving and kind, but we also read about God's severity. And we need to be reminded of these things, because the way we live has consequences. You're presented with opportunities to do good or to do evil. And you make your decision, and one day you decide to do evil. But doing that evil has consequences. It might be, it merely proves that you are in fact not a Christian at all. A Christian who does an evil act has an evil thought, feels bad about it, and will repent. A person who's not a Christian, they might think they're a Christian, but they're not a Christian. They come along, make the same bad decision, they do evil, and they don't regret it. And they think, in fact, well, this was really enjoyable and pleasant, and I think I'll do it again. We need to not just hear, but we need to apply God's truth to the way we live. And that's the second thing that's listed here, fellowship. Now, fellowship involves not coming along, sitting down, listening to the preacher, and then leaving, and having nothing to do with anyone else. Fellowship involves actually talking to people. Fellowship involves actually being concerned with other people. Fellowship involves pouring your heart out to people. And so, having heard God's truth, we should talk to one another and perhaps say, I didn't understand that. Do you understand that? And we can help one another to understand. And if we do understand, then we say, no, that's interesting. Now, here is my situation. How does that truth apply in this situation? And we can discuss with one another about the application of God's truth in order that we can help each other to be godly. There is an attitude that no, we're not to do. That's all the minister's job. Well, that is not the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is we help one another. Let me give you but one verse, and there are several that we could look at, but in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort who? Exhort one another daily, what it is called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So we are to have fellowship with one another. We're to talk to one another, spend time together, help one another, unburden ourselves and say, I've got a problem. So that others can share the problem and help us to overcome the problem. And we are not to despise people because we think, oh, I've never had a problem like that. Well, we need to remember we're sinners and not to condemn people just because they have difficulties. We are not to be superior to others. We are to count one another as better than we are. If we do think ourselves superior, then perhaps we should consider, am I really a Christian? Because a Christian who knows himself to be a sinner, knows that he is a worm in the dust, does not have a superior attitude towards others. Then there is breaking of bread. Breaking of bread means the Lord's Supper or communion. Remembering what Christ has done. Remembering that we are as we are, that we stand before God because of the work of Christ. Not because we're better people, but because of what Christ has done. If you've been converted in the last 5 minutes, your standing with God is exactly the same as the standing before God of someone that's been a Christian for 90 years. Exactly the same. It's not that, well, they've been a Christian for 90 years, so theirs must be better. No, it's not. It's exactly the same because our standing with God is based upon the work of Christ alone. It's not the work of Christ and how well we live. It's the work of Christ alone. If anyone says to you that you've got to improve on that, how can you improve upon what Christ has done? That's Roman Catholicism. No, it's the work of Christ alone and nothing else. Now, if having been converted, or professed to have been converted, there's no transformation in your life, if there's no growth in grace, then I question whether you've been converted or not. There will be growth in grace. But it doesn't add to your merit before God. That's all to be found in Christ and nowhere else. And that's what the Lord's Supper does. It reminds us of our total, complete and utter dependence upon Him. And fourthly, Luke mentions that they gather together for prayer, praying for one another and praying for those outside, that people might be converted. Now, is this just me plucking a verse out of nowhere? Well, no, because I think as we read through those chapters in 1 Corinthians, we find it, but also we have a clear example in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, we read about Paul meeting with a church at Troas. So doubtless Carpus was there. On the first day of the week, this is Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, they were meeting to remember the death of Christ. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message till midnight. Now, I could argue there that if they started their meeting at the same time that we have this morning, therefore, we've got another 12 hours left of the sermon, but I'm not going to do that. We've got perhaps another 12 minutes of the sermon, not hours. It's quite clear that they met in the evening. And Paul spoke to them and continued his message till midnight. He gave them apostolic doctrine. He taught them God's truth. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, which again indicates it was late. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. Should I embarrass anyone by observing those I've spotted yawning? Have you already fallen into a deep sleep? Well, if you have, it's time to wake up! Because you should be warned of what happened to Eutychus. Eutychus being overcome by sleep, as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. If you fall asleep during a sermon, you never know what might happen to you. Be warned. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up and broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. Paul talked with them. So he preached until midnight, and then until about 5 a.m, he spoke to them. He had fellowship with them. You find all the elements that we mentioned here, except prayer, took place in this meeting. And again, nothing about singing. They probably did, but there's no emphasis upon it. You go to a church where all the emphasis is on singing, that's not a true New Testament church. That's not a true New Testament meeting. The primary emphasis is apostolic doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And the meetings that we've read about here were meetings primarily for believers. When they had meetings for unbelievers, well, often they just stood on the street corner and preached and gathered a crowd that way. But meetings for believers should be primarily meetings for believers. And meetings for unbelievers should be meetings for unbelievers of a different character. I can't understand why when people are encouraged to come along to evangelistic meetings, they start off with prayer, hymn, prayer, Bible reading, hymn, sermon. It's totally beyond the experience of the unbeliever. The unbeliever is not going to be able to cope with that until they're converted. So when we invite them to a meeting, why don't we say, come to the meeting, right, now, here's the truth that we want you to understand. And don't pile on all this baggage of having to sing Christian songs. But it might just put them off. They won't even listen to the truth because they've been turned off by all the other things. We're not trying to Christianize people. We want to see people converted. So let's follow apostolic practice. So Paul makes it clear from 1 Corinthians 14 that there is structure to Christian meetings. They are not free-for-alls. Meetings are to be conducted decently and in order. They are not to be riots. People aren't to suddenly jump up and start saying, "Oh, God's told me this." No, you can control yourself, you wait, and you go and talk to the minister about it first. Nor are people to jump up and start dancing around. No, they are meetings where there is certain decorum. Now, I haven't noticed anyone desiring to jump up and dance this morning, I'm glad to say. But if any of you were to feel that way, well, you're not to do it. That's not decent, it's not in order. There is structure to meetings. They are to be structured to ensure edification of those who attend. The meetings are for the benefit of those who gather together, that they might be edified in the truth of God. So they can hear what God has to say, and they can apply what God has to say to their lives, that they might glorify God by their lives. And that should be the effect of such meetings, that people know God better and that people walk with God and bring glory to his name. Now in every meeting there will be a variety of responses because people are at all different sorts of stages in their Christian life and some will be unconverted. What sort of responses will there be? Well, hopefully those who are unconverted in hearing God's truth in hearing about their sinfulness, in hearing about the wrath of God against sin, in hearing about the provision God has made in Christ, in hearing about the love of God in Christ and Christ's blood shed to wash away sin, seeing how much love is shown towards them, they will become burdened with guilt for their sin and cry out to God for mercy, and that they will repent and believe. I always remember, it's a scene I cannot get out of my mind, preaching the gospel in a marquee in 1987 and pleading with the people present to repent and trust Christ because of the imminence of the wrath of God. And there were a variety of responses afterwards. There was one group of young men who went around making as much noise as they could. They wanted to say, "This has nothing to do with us. Nothing at all. This has not affected us." It had affected them. I think it worried them intensely. They knew that they weren't believers. And I think they were terrified of going to hell. But rather than paying attention to that and seeking to repent and trust Christ, their response was, "I'm going to brush it away." And their way of brushing it away was to be loud and noisy. Another group of people, some of the leaders, so overwhelmed with the love of God towards them, so overwhelmed that Christ had delivered them from hell, that they gathered together and for about 2 hours they sang to the praise of God. They were so overjoyed with what God had done. There was another group of people who were broken. There was in that field a large number of bales of hay. Every bale of hay had a young person sitting on it, head in hands, tears pouring down their faces. Some of these people were troubled for their own sins and terrified of what might happen to them. And some hopefully were converted and brought home to Christ. Others were weeping for their friends, fearful that their friends were lost and on their way to hell. They themselves were saved and they rejoiced in that, but some of their friends were lost. And how could they rejoice when they knew their friends were without salvation? These are the kinds of response that we should see. We should see weeping for sin as we realise we're not as we should be. We are not living the kind of lives that we should. We are not serving God as we should. So often in churches these days, church becomes a spectator sport and people merely go along to church and at the end, that's it, they're done, and off they go. They've done their bit for God for the week. Whereas in the New Testament, everybody is a servant and everybody serves. And everybody has some role and function within a church and gets on and does it. And we should look at ourselves and say, well, am I doing the things that I should be doing? What can I do within my church? I should get on and do it. And we should be grieving that we're not doing those things that we should do. But most of all, we should be rejoicing in the salvation that God has provided in Jesus Christ. Is that a cause of rejoicing for you? Do you think about what God has done? Do you meditate upon what you were? Do you meditate upon your own sinfulness? Do you think to yourself, I can't understand why God would bother with me? Why hasn't he already cast me into hell and yet he sent Christ for me? That merely because I've repented and trusted Christ, he has forgiven me, given me peace. I know my sin's forgiven, I know I'm on my way to heaven, and it is glorious! Is not God good? Is he not gracious and loving and kind? Is God not wonderful? Is Jesus Christ not altogether lovely? Is he not the one whom my heart yearns for? Is he not the one I want to be like in holiness and perfection? Is that the response of your heart? I hope it is. If it isn't the response of your heart, then I suggest you are dead in trespasses and sins, that you are God's enemy, that you are on your way to hell, that you are under the wrath of God. And the day of judgment will reveal it. Don't be like a girl who was at this camp I just mentioned, who at the end of camp, when I spoke to her, almost everybody else had gone. And I said, "Are you a Christian?" "Oh yes," she said. "And when were you converted?" "Oh, I was converted when I was very young." "Well, how young were you?" "Well, I can't really remember, but I must have been because I am a Christian now." And I said to her, Could it be that all these years you have pretended to be a Christian? You have made out you're a Christian, and people have believed that you're a Christian, and you've never trusted Christ. You've never repented of your sin. And you put on a very good act. But in fact, that's all it is. It's an act. And she suddenly burst into tears and began weeping buckets because someone had found her out, because that was exactly the situation. And I pleaded with her to repent and trust Christ. If you're sitting here this morning and I've just described you, I plead with you, don't deceive yourself. There's no point in deceiving others, because you cannot deceive God. Turn to Christ. Repent of your sins. All you have to do is say, God, you are right. I am wrong. And only Christ can save you. Trust in him and he will take away your sins and give you peace. And I pray that that might be the experience of every single one of us here this morning.